Okay, thank you, Ethan and Alex, for the opening, and William in the back as well. Take your Bibles to the Luke chapter 5. One other additional announcement. I think Jen will get it out in the early part of this week. So Wednesday we have Daniel's going to give his testimony, so I'm looking forward to that. And then the other thing that we're going to add to that is, of course, we know Bob is going to get sharing his testimony and then going to get baptized. And Bob told me a week or two ago, he said, I've got all these lobster cakes and pies that I'm making. So I said, well, we've got to have food. So the announcement is that it's going to be kind of a relaxed evening, of course, and then we're going to just have some snacks. So you encouraging you to bring snacks and desserts, that sort of thing, for that evening. You'll see an announcement about that probably tonight or tomorrow, or whatever. Luke chapter 5. And I want to just, recently we're going through each of the Gospels and now finishing up John and now going in through the New Testament, spending sort of a week or two on Wednesday evenings and just sort of a quick kind of bird's eye overview. I had that responsibility a little bit of doing Luke. So when I'm in Luke, I was just getting ready for that Wednesday several weeks ago, but also sort of just noticing different things, which I often have said I've said it before, and maybe I would say it again. I think there are a number of things that young believers at any stage should know. And one of them is things like you should know the Romans. Romans 1 to 8 should be something you should know the Gospels. You should know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are sort of, if you have to sort of concentrate on certain things in your early Christian life, that I think those are very central. I think Genesis is going to be very important to understand. So, but here we are going through the book of Luke. And what I noticed is there are several occasions that Peter is involved, that Peter has this conversation and there's this interaction. And there are several moments where the Lord uses the moment with Peter to draw out, they become teaching moments, for a familiar expression, teaching moments. And the Lord uses that to draw out some important truths. And somebody has said it this way, and maybe you relate to this because it relates to my experience as well. It was a baseball player who said this, and I believe the score is now 5-5, by the way, for those who are following. So it is. It was a baseball player who said, experience is the hardest teacher. You know why? Because it gives the test first and the lesson afterward. You understand that? You understand that? Maybe I'll use the phrase. Experience is the hardest teacher because it gives the lesson first. It gives the test first and the lesson afterward. And if I think about my own experience, and maybe you think of your own experience, that's true too. Most of us along life's way have had an experience where we got the test and we failed and we learned the lesson afterward. That's been my experience. And when I look at the life, I look at Peter, and we're going to look at least five lessons. I don't even know, maybe we'll only cover three of them, but look at least a few lessons the Lord taught. And I had put this title on this sort of series of thoughts, and it's Peter in the School of Christ. You know, you and I are all in school still. I think a message ago, Tony was telling us, you shared it before, that you hated school. The only thing you liked about school, I think, was sports, right? In the day. You obviously had to become a good enough student to go on to finish off chiropractic school and so forth. But you know what? You might hear, sitting here, some of you in a couple of days are going to be going back to school. I think Michaela, for instance, is not looking forward to going back to school. She'll give me trouble for saying that. But when she gets down to it, she'll get down to it. That's the thing. But some of you are going back to, you're in homeschooling. Maybe you're online. You're not looking forward to it. Maybe some of you loved school. I don't want to take a show of hands about that. Dawn, you moved your elbow. Maybe that's what you meant. But I mean, maybe some of you love school. I'll tell you, there'll be a few of you who are in that category, but probably a smaller group than the people. But guess what? If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in school. You're in school. You're not going to get around that. You are in training, and the Christian experience is training. You're in school. You are learning lessons. You are life. You're the Christian experience. And maybe you're making some mistakes. I have. And I continue to. And then I'll learn some lessons. And here's something that I noticed with the life in the experience of all the disciples. And I know it in my own experiences. We often don't get the lesson correct the first time. I don't get it. Did you get the lesson correct the first time? No, I didn't. I haven't. And we often have to go back and relearn a lesson that God is trying to teach us. And maybe it takes years, and it was the case in Peter's life, if we get to that, before the significance of what he learned was really took root. So we'll think about that. I'm going to look at five. They're all very familiar stories. You won't have to reach for yourself, but I encourage you, if you have your Bible or you can look it up on your phone or whatever, to turn and look, because I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we'll read this, and I'm going to give you the lesson first, and then I'll draw it out from the story. So Luke chapter 5, and here is the first lesson that Peter learns, is that you have to learn who you really are in the natural man. That's lesson one. And Luke chapter 5 is where I want, if you are following, it will be helpful to follow along. It says this in Luke chapter 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And here's where the Lord often found himself standing by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their, notice this, nets, plural. Circle that, underline it in your understanding, at least. Notice that he said they were washing their nets, plural. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. He asked for permission. He said, listen, I need a little platform to share my message. Maybe there was, sound carries well over water. Maybe the crowd was large. So he thought, maybe if we use it, we'll get some amphitheater effect. That's the idea, maybe. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little while from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down your, plural, nets for a catch. Notice that. And Simon said to him, he said it in so many words, listen, they had worked all night. Maybe some of you will fall asleep listening to me. They managed to stay up all night. They were working all night. And they were washing their nets and listening to the Lord while he spoke from one of their boats. And Peter says, listen, master, it's not Lord. He doesn't understand who he is. We worked all night and we caught nothing. But he makes this concession. But I will do as you say and let down the, I don't know what it says in your Bible, but the word is net, singular. They were washing nets, plural. When they met the Lord invited them to let down their nets. Peter said, well, okay, we'll give you this one. I will let down one of our nets. This is a concession. Peter says, we've worked all night. We caught nothing. You're a good preacher. I don't know why Peter decided that he'll go in for this, but he did, and said, we'll throw one net in, maybe. We won't trust you, but that is actually correct. It is net singular. It says, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their net. It says nets in the New American, but it is not. It is singular. And their net began to break. Well, why not? They didn't throw in the nets. They said, okay, God, we'll give you this one thing, master. We'll throw in the net. So that they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter, here's lesson number one. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is overwhelming. He says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. That's the first lesson. You know, this is not the first, this happens many times in the Bible. People encounter the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know what? They come to this conclusion. I am a sinful man. I mean, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5, he said, on the eve of defeating on this huge fight, they're going to go into Jericho, and they said, he meets the captain of the Lord of hosts. He asks, who are you? And he says, I'm the captain. I'm the captain of the hosts of heaven. And Joshua falls down at his feet, and he's instructed to take off his sandals. I mean, this happens many times when people encounter the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter's first lesson. He says, I don't even have a place in your presence. Depart from me. I am a sinful man. That event brings him to the place where he can see himself clearly. Maybe this is for the very first time. Some of you follow Fox News, so you know this character, Tucker Carlson. You know? Tucker Carlson, I think he was featured as sort of that, he had the sort of the most watched cable news program on the evenings, I guess, for Fox News. And then sometime, I don't know when, last year or earlier this year, he lost his job. But he was at an event in Iowa about at the last month, and he was being interviewed. So there's a man who represents, you know, it was at the Family Leadership Summit. So there was a Christian context to this, and he was being interviewed. And he said this. Here's a man. Some of you know the name Tucker Carlson, or you've enjoyed him or listened to him or whatever. He said this. I think I was telling Micah this. He admitted he had never read the Bible in his entire life. He said in early part of February, he started reading the Bible for the very first time. He read from Matthew through the end of the New Testament, and then he was in Deuteronomy. And he said this is profound, and yet it's just an outsider saying something, but he said this. He said this. I had a couple of conclusions, but he said every character in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is flawed. He starts talking about Abraham, and he says, the man Abraham, and he's not familiar with all these babies. There's a man Abraham, he goes into Egypt, and he's willing to sell his wife out in order to sort of save himself. He says, what kind of characters are these? And he was taken aback by this, is that every character in the Bible is flawed. And, you know, that's not an accident. The Bible is telling us something about ourselves. Peter is getting lesson number one. Depart from me, Lord. Go away from me. I am a sinful man. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, and I tell you, this is so, I would like to do a message only on this. This is so fundamental. The implications, if you don't understand our core problem is that we have a bent, we have a nature. If you don't get that, you don't get a lot of things. A lot of things don't make any sense to you. This world and where it's going a certain direction, it's the ills of society, the solutions to them. We think it's more education, more government. That's what you're going to think. If you think that your children, all I need to do is walk them through this and they need a little bit, they just need more me talking them through that. That's their problem. That's the root of their problem. If you don't understand that your children are like you, they have a nature. And the first lesson that the Lord wants to teach the disciples, but Peter says, so listen, you got us, and he gets it. I've got this sinful nature. I've got this sinful man. You got problems in your marriage? Guess what? Somebody said it the other day. I don't know who said it to me or where I heard this. They said, you married the wrong person. Guess what? We all married the wrong person. In fact, they married us too. So they married the wrong people too. You know why? Because we're all sinners, right? We have this nature. We're all broken. You are all married the wrong people. Me included. That is the first lesson. And there are such far-reaching implications. Paul says this in this famous chapter, Romans chapter 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he says, dwelleth no good thing. If I don't get that from Genesis onward, you know, what is said in Genesis chapter 3 is sin is crouching at the door. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it. Saints, I'm assuming that I am talking to people here who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't get that lesson number one, Everything, the wheels fall off. It doesn't make sense. Your world doesn't make sense. It is so central. And the implications of that are far-reaching. Tucker Carlson, with insight, with an outsider's insight, said every character in the Bible, with the exception of Jesus' fault, I am one of those characters. And Peter understands that. So that's lesson number one, understanding the natural man, my nature. So Luke chapter 9, so over a page or two. Can I ask somebody? And you will be rewarded in heaven if you would mind getting me a glass of water. If somebody wouldn't mind helping me out by getting me a glass of water, thank you very much. Luke chapter 9, lesson number 2. Here's lesson number 2, and I'm giving you the lesson first, and we'll get it out of the text second. The first one is understanding the natural man. We are all flawed. Get away from me. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Lesson number 2, getting Jesus' identity right is the key to understanding his mission. Don't get the two reversed. You will not understand why Jesus Christ is here and coming on a rescue mission if you don't get his identity right. And the very pivotal moment, and it's all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all those three gospels, this is the pivotal moment that is early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, is this question. It's found here in Luke, but it's also found in both Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8. It says this, I have you reading from verse 18, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, John the Baptist, and others said Elijah, but others, that one of the prophets of old that had risen again. Now, that would be true today. If I went around any place, in any city, in any locale, and asked, who is Jesus Christ? I will get a variety of answers. But now Jesus turns there. This is the pivotal question, and it's found in those. Everything will turn on this question. But who do you say that I am? And if the disciples don't get this answer this question right, everything else doesn't make any sense. This is the pivotal question, and it's found in all of the Gospels. Who do you say that I am? What do you, verse 20, but who do you say that I am? And Peter now answers. So here's a lesson that is Peter is being taught, and by extension, the disciples. And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And now he announces this, and the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. It is the very first time he mentions the cross. That question where Jesus sort of asks, who do men say that I am? When Peter announces, thou art the Christ of God in Matthew, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Matthew chapter 16. But when Peter announces it, now the Lord, this is true in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, now the Lord reveals the plan. He explains the program, and the program doesn't sound all that great. He says, listen, me, the Son of Man, I'm going to be suffered, rejected, killed, and raised. The disciples don't get it. Getting Jesus' identity right is the key to understanding his mission. Jesus has demonstrated his power. Thanks, Lord Steve. You just got it by asking. You lost it. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's right. Jesus, what do we know in those first few chapters? Jesus has demonstrated his power over disease, over sickness, over the demonic spiritual realm, over nature, even over death. That's what's happened in the chapters. What other conclusion could Peter or any of the other disciples arrive at when they're asked, who do you say that I am? But I need you to understand, we need to think about how significant his confession is. What is the significance of a first century Jew confessing Jesus as God? Now, I gloss over this. I grew up with these stories. They didn't even impact me. Oh, what's the big deal? What's the big deal of a first century Jew confessing Jesus Christ as God? Can you allow me one C.S. Lewis quote? Only one. Okay, here it is. Here comes the real shock, he says. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let's get this clear, C.S. Lewis says. Among those from pantheistic, and he's talking about India and Eastern religions, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one of God, one with God. There would be nothing very odd about that. But this man, Jesus, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. You see that? That is not a small thing that Peter is saying. Thou art the Christ. He says, his confession there, as we read it here, it says, whom do you say that I am? But who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. That is a remarkable confession. He is saying that standing before him, this is a first century Jew. You knew what it meant for them. Don't mix up words here, right? This is the significance of what he's saying. What this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. I grew up, read these stories over and over again. I missed it every time. I missed it every time. I never saw that. Never had that drawn out for me. Peter was confessing him as the Christ, the anointed one, God's kings. And that's a remarkable thing too, because the consequences to Peter were far-reaching as well. You know, in John chapter 9, when the parents of the blind man that was healed, they didn't want to even say, hey, we're associated with them, because they knew they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue and ejected from the community. When Peter says, thou art the Christ of God, he was saying something about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and something about his anointed position as the coming king. And it had far-reaching implications. But now Jesus uses the moment to reveal his mission. Verse 22. He says this, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the second. This was completely absurd to the disciples. Mark chapter 8, I guess it's Luke. You're in Luke, but if you're following along in Luke, go to Luke 18, verse 31. It says there, this is the second time, maybe the second time, Jesus refers to, we looked at the first time he referred to the cross. This is the second time he refers to the cross. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Luke 18, verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem. All things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, but he will be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And the disciples said, oh yeah, we got that. That's not what they say. You know what it says there? But the disciples understood none of those things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They didn't get it. By the way, that is, to me, one of the proofs, one of the reasons I trust the quality of the evidence of the gospel narratives, because they are written in such a way, the detail that is provided there is given and is laid out in such a way that you don't have to wonder, oh well, if you're fabricating a story, you're going to say, oh yeah, we got it, we're good, we're good. No, that's exactly what I would do if somebody told me they were going to be. Somebody I was following who I thought was the anointed one and God's plan and purposes were contained in him. And he announced he was going to be, you know, mistreated, spit upon, rejected, betrayed, killed, and raised the third day. If I'm writing the story and it's all a fabricated hoax, I'm going to make it sound like, oh yeah, we were all in on it. No. The reason I know, one of the reasons I think the evidence is true is he says, they say, what are you talking about? That's how they respond. They didn't understand what he said. And then he says this, having revealed that his program would lead to suffering, rejection, death, and a resurrection, the next lesson that the Lord shares is this, verse 23 to 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Here's lesson number 3. Following Christ, he's saying to Peter, but he's saying it to the disciples and you and I, following Christ will cost us our lives. He reveals his program that is going to lead to a terrible end. And the disciples said, we can't even imagine it. And then he says this, listen, you aren't, if you know what I will go through, I am now inviting you, if you are genuinely going to follow me, it will cost you your life. The gospel demands, and this is hard now, this is hard for me to even, at 54 years of age, I find this hard to understand, to grapple with. The gospel demands everything from you and I, and it means saying no to your deepest longings and desires, and that doesn't make any sense in this culture, and that doesn't make any sense internally. What do you mean I have to deny myself to be a genuine follower? Like I have just, all of us who are sitting here, young and old alike, we know we have ambitions and we have desires and we have longings, right or wrong, whatever. And the Lord is saying, after announcing that the cross that he is going to take, will take it to this place of shame, ignominy. He says this, if you're going to come after me, and here's the lesson, it will cost you your life. If I was thinking about that verse, so 20 years ago, somebody was taking me through Luke chapter 9 here, and I thought to myself 20 years, you know, when I was 20, yeah, sure, not 20 years ago, when I was 20, I said to my, yeah, there's something, Lord, I want to give you every area of my life, but there's some things I just can't give you. That's what I'm telling you. I'm not telling you something I told somebody. I'm telling you something I told myself, or maybe me and the Lord. I said this to myself. Lord, I said, I can't give you every area of my life. I got to hold something back for myself. I really can't go in all in here, but I want to go. I said this to myself. I can remember saying this to myself when I was 20 years old, having somebody maybe confront me with this passage. I can't go all the way. Listen, one lady here who I've read her book and she writes this, Rachel Gilson. And she, maybe I read the book she wrote, but here she says, how am I supposed to thrive in Christ if these attractions I'm dealing with aren't gone? She was talking about physical attractions. The Lord kept pushing on me, she says. And this convicted me. Maybe, and let it convict you in some area of your life as well. Maybe if you're only willing to obey when you both understand and agree, maybe you're actually serving yourself as God and not me. Hear what he said, what she said. I said, she asked this question, how am I supposed to thrive in Christ when I'm dealing with these longings and desires that are inside me? And she said this, the Lord kept pushing on me. Maybe if you're only willing to obey when you both understand and agree, maybe you're actually serving yourself as God and not me. That convicted me. That's convicting me even as I read it. We're invited to, they're following him will cost us our lives. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. I told you, I'll give you the lesson before we walk in. It said, we need to understand who we are really. Depart from me, who we are natural, what our natural self produces. Depart from me or go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Here's Peter's understanding. And then and then the second lesson is getting Jesus' identity right is the key to understanding his mission. And then following him will cost our lives. And then here's the lesson, and then we'll work through it. Suffering precedes glory. Don't get the order reversed. We thought about that. Actually, the speaker this morning had us thinking about those two things, suffering and glory. Suffering precedes glory. Don't get the order reversed. I have you in Luke chapter 9, and we'll read these verses, verse 28. Some 8 days after these things, so after all those events we just read about, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up to a mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. And when they were awakened, I guess, when they were fully awake, they saw Christ's glory, his glory, and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving, Peter Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, verse 34, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then here's heaven announcing. Heaven opens up with this voice, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So let's get the order right. This is the lesson. Suffering precedes glory. Don't get the order reversed. There are two things at view, two things that were subjects at this event. His glory, and they got a little glimpse of it. Remember, the Lord just said, here's what it's going to mean for me. I am going to a cruel death, and I will re-raise it the third day. And the disciples don't get it. And then he says, listen, if you're going to take up your cross and follow me, it will be costly. Taking up a cross, they understood the implications of a cross. There was nothing romantic about a cross. It was going to be a place of death and the death of self. They understood that. And now, almost as if to encourage them, he says, let me give you a glimpse of glory. And the two subjects he talks about is, listen, his glory, and they got a glimpse of it, and then his suffering, because what is he discussing with Moses, these two revered Old Testament characters? You know what he's talking about? His departure, his decease, his suffering. That's the two things, his glory and his sufferings. Neither Peter nor the disciples understood this. The disciples and Peter, they saw him as the Christ of God. They saw him ushering this glorious kingdom with themselves strategically placed in a place of honor and power, enjoying riches and status. You go over and I guess it's in the same chapter. Look, imagine you, this is the event. You have just seen the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before these two revered Old Testament characters. I mean, the sight is overwhelming. They don't tell anybody. But then a few verses later, and this always makes me laugh, verse 46. This is not can't be too long after it. This is what it says. And an argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. I don't even know why that matters. Why are they talking about this? Isn't this obvious? This is the question that they are dealing with. In Mark chapter 10, James and John have the audacity to go and ask, hey, Lord, we have a question for you. He said, could we sit on your right hand and your left hand when you come into the... I mean, that's what the disciples imagine. Jesus was ushering in this glorious kingdom, and we are going to have a place of position and prestige in that kingdom. We're going to enjoy fame and fortune and riches. And they're sort of saying, and here's James and John, hey, listen, Lord, could we get in a little bit sooner? Could we have that seat on your right hand and left hand? And maybe, I think I thought about this text before. You know, sometimes you're either James and John in this story, or you're the rest of the disciples, because a few verses later in Mark chapter 10, it says the rest of them, what is wrong with those guys? How dare, they were put out, because it bothered them that they would ask, but they had the same desire. That's what they wanted. They all wanted it. Do you see yourself? Do you see your hearts in any way reflected? We want the glory, but we would like to bypass the suffering. The order is not an accident. He teaches them that following him will be costly. We read about that. And then he reveals a little bit of it, gives them a little glimpse of his glory. And if you go over to Luke chapter 24, that's the same order in Luke chapter 24. When the Lord chides those two men on the road to Emmaus, he says, Luke 24, verse 25, oh, foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then to enter in his glory? The disciples wanted the glory, but they didn't understand the program required the suffering. You know, you and I, we are like that too. Mike and I probably have watched a few of these sports documentaries. I mean, you know what you like? You just revel in the celebration when they get to the end. You know, they're hoisting the cup, and they're just like, but these documentaries are done in such a way that you see the pain and the blood and the hardship and the emotional up and down that they go through before they get to the end. You know, any of you who have played any level know that too. Listen, it is true in life, the suffering precedes the glory. And sometimes in life, we want to bypass the suffering and get to glory. One time, Jabe Nicholson, his topic was, in order to bear the glory, you have to go through the suffering. He put it that way. You can't handle the glory. In Peter, now, Peter doesn't, I'll tell you, Peter gets some lessons in life, they take a long time to learn. And Peter, in his first writing, 30 years later, he says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, this theme has not left him. Those lessons at the Mount of Transfiguration, they are still finding root. And he says, in 30 years later, in his first letter, he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, as to this salvation, the Old Testament, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the Old Testament prophesied of the grace, who prophesied of the grace that was to come, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Here's the lesson. Sufferings in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ preceded the glory, and that is the same case for you and I. I can't know what the suffering is, but I'm going to tell you, if we're going to enter in, God is intending is you and I to enjoy and enter into that glory. But in order to do that, we have to go through that suffering. And Peter says, and Haniel had us looking at the same verse here in 1 Peter. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the verse 12, at the fiery trials or ordeals among you. He was speaking to people who were going through pain and suffering for the name of Christ, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing had happened to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. We can look forward to it. Paul says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed unto us. I don't know I know little about what suffering you who have gone through and are going through. But here's a great reason. God says, I will let you go through that. But now can you see that suffering precedes glory? God says, this is the only way. This is how I prepare you. Suffering precedes glory. Last lesson. Go to Luke chapter 22. There's actually six lessons, but I'm going to skip one and go to Luke chapter 22 to close for now. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 there, and verse 31. Here's the lesson. I love this lesson. It's the lesson that Peter, this is a very personal lesson for Peter, but it's a very personal lesson for me. In spite of personal failure, there is always room for restoration. That's a good lesson. I like that. I love this lesson. In spite of whatever failures we have walked into or failed in, whatever, in spite of whatever those failures are, there is always room for restoration. And the Lord says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, Simon, Simon, verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. One thing is sometimes when we go through difficulties, we just think, failure is the only possibility. I'm tempted. I'm dealing with temptation. Why bother resisting a thought, a decision, an act, entering into, feeding a vice, whatever? Why deal with it? Why give it? Because everybody fails and I'll fail too. You know what he says? The Lord says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The Lord is praying for you that you will not fail when you go through that temptation. And I've been so easy to sort of say, everybody fails, I'll fail, I'm going to fail. The Lord says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So failure is not the only possibility. But he goes on to say, and you, when you have turned again, he says, strengthen your brothers. You know, Peter says this, but he said to him, Lord, verse 33, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He pledges his loyalty. And then the Lord responds, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And you go down, to the end of the chapter and halfway through verse 60, we'll read this. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. This is very vivid. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. So there must have been some proximity between them two. The Lord looks at Peter. You can see the scene. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think Peter looks at his life and says, ah, what a mess. I have looked at some junctures in my life and I have said the same thing. I made a mess of it. I was more than sifted like wheat. I failed in the course and I failed. There's no room for me. But remember what the Lord said. He didn't say this to Judas, by the way. He said it to Peter, who was one of his disciples. He says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and I have prayed for you. So maybe we shouldn't assume that we have to give in to the temptation, feed the vice, go that way of thinking. We don't have to assume that. He's praying for us that we would not fail. But he says, when you have turned again, I have work for you. Strengthen the brethren. That's what he says. You go over, the postscript for this is maybe John chapter 21. And just as we close, let's go to the last thing I'll ask you to turn to is the very last chapter of John chapter 21. You know, it's very much like, it sounds a lot like Luke chapter 5, John chapter 21, right? You know the story. This is one of the final times the Lord appeared to the disciples. And it says in John chapter 21, after these things, this is how it starts, verse 1, Jesus manifested himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, same location. And he manifested himself in this way. Now we'll read that Simon, and he'll lead six other of the disciples, so without reading their names, says, well, I'm going fishing. And they all said, okay, we're going with you. I don't get that entirely, because I thought they had already seen the risen Lord. Why would they go back to fishing? Well, we'll go home with you, they said. And they all got out into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I think that's the same language in Luke chapter 5 when we started off this evening. And when that day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? You do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. The Lord knew that. Now the Lord gives them instruction. Let's try this one more time. You know what? Sometimes in life, we got to circle back to those same, we got to learn the lesson all over again. Let's try casting the net out again. He says, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. They cast. They were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Simon Peter girds himself, throws himself in the sea, and the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. The net didn't break that time. And when they get onto land, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, at least in the way it's translated in one version, is come and have breakfast. I love that line. First of all, I love breakfast, and I love the idea that the Lord is standing there on the shore, and they finally recognize it. You know, every time, do you ever notice, somebody pointed this out to me, every time the Lord, every one of the post-resurrection preachers of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of them, women or men, they don't recognize him. Every single time, none of them recognize him the first time. When they see him, he's the gardener, he's this, you know what? They don't get it. There's not one resurrection appearance that they say, oh, it's you, Lord. It's only in the breaking of bread, or it's only in his voice that they suddenly realize, oh, it's you, Lord. It's you. I never saw you. They don't recognize him. And then they realize, oh, it's the Lord. Gets out of the boat. Come and have breakfast. Bring some of the fish which you have now caught. They never caught one fish, actually. The only reason they caught fish is they were obedient to the Lord. But the postscript to that story about Peter is this. Verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? He says, yeah, take care of my lambs and take care of my fish. All, that's what the Lord said. What the Lord says, the Lord said, I have work for you. Here's to me, this is a beautiful lesson that I take home, rang home with Peter, and maybe you understand this as well. No matter what matter of personal failure there has been in our lives, or maybe there is right now, there is always room. In God's economy, there is room for restoration. He says, I got work for you. You think you've wrecked it, you've messed up, you think that's how you want to be. You think you're colored by that, and that will not. No, God says, I have a place for you in my, I have in my program. That's the kind of material I work with. I thank the Lord that Peter and the rest of the disciples, but specifically Peter is on the pages of Scripture. You know why? Because I relate to Peter. I relate to Peter. Lessons in the school of Christ. We're all in training. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. Just a few thoughts from your word. And thank you for just the beautiful evening. And may there be great value in not anything that necessarily I said, but in the word of God making contact with my heart, our hearts tonight. So we pray for these things. I commit to you the balance of the week. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.